Sunday service at any time, so feel free to bear that in mind as we go forward. It's almost my first time using PowerPoint. So with that in mind, why don't we open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to sing praises to you, to worship you, to read your word, and to learn more about you. We just pray, Lord, that this time be honoring to you and edifying to us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'd like to start off by reading from Galatians 5. It says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So, I don't know if we get some feedback from this.
Is that
better? Okay. What we're going to talk about today is generally the topic of desire, but specifically how our relationship to God and to others might affect what we desire. And here in Galatians, we have Paul talking about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And this is something, you know, in my daily walk, I can attest to, you know, this conflict between the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the spirit. And what's really always struck me is this verse 24 here towards the bottom, where it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And it's always made me wonder whether I fully appreciate what it means for my passions and desires to have been crucified with Christ, and whether I'm fully appreciating that in my walk. So we'll just put a pin in that, though, because before I continue on with that line of thought, I'd like to just set the stage with some examples of different desires. This first example I'd like to call the toy that nobody or everybody wants. So here we have two kids that are fighting over this teddy bear, and the mother's in the background not knowing what to do. But this teddy bear here could be anything. It could be a toy, it could be a game, whatever. And if you've worked with kids, if you've been around kids, or you have kids, this scenario might be familiar to you. You have this first kid. This teddy bear, first of all, has been sitting on a shelf maybe for months, for years. Nobody's cared about it. It's been left unloved, unplayed with. All of a sudden, this first kid picks up the bear, maybe not even wanting to do anything with it, but just kind of looking at it. And the second kid, all of a sudden, sees the first kid with the bear and all of a sudden says, "No, that's my bear. Actually, I want to play with that bear." So the bear goes from having been not played with for months, maybe years, and all of a sudden both kids want to play with this bear. And the mother doesn't know what to do, you know, ends up, you know, probably taking the bear and saying, "Neither one of you can play with it," you know. And if the mother had asked the kid, one of these kids, maybe yesterday, "Hey, do you want to do anything with this bear? Do you want the bear?" They both probably would have said no. But all of a sudden, you know, the fact that one kid showed some interest in the bear caused the second kid to suddenly want to play with this bear. So that's example number one. Example number two I call people laughing alone with salad. I didn't actually come up with this. This is a thing on the internet where they've collected, there's literally hundreds if not thousands of pictures of people eating salad or something similar to it and just like loving it, like absolutely, you know, just like crazy. Now I know some of you people like to eat salad. I know, for a fact, I know that there's some of you, and that's fine, I'm not judging. I think it's great. I think it's great that you like to eat salad. But nobody likes to eat salad this much, right? I mean, this is just crazy. And, you know, so some of these people are just smiling, which is kind of... My favorite are the wider shots, which I didn't want to put in because, you know, I wanted to get four shots in. There's literally shots where people are in a room by themselves. You know, it's a full kitchen. They're by themselves just laughing with a salad. So it's not other people or, you know, that are doing this. It's the salad. And this guy's actually got a fruit salad, which is a little more justifiable, in my opinion. But whatever. When you think about it, this is collected. They collect these things and make fun of it because it's kind of ridiculous. But when you think about it, commercials we see, the advertisements, it's not really much more ridiculous than what we see on a regular basis. You have commercials that show people just loving a particular product, just absolutely adoring something. And sometimes that's the only thing the commercial is. It's just showing somebody, you know, in all of this thing, loving this thing, and then it shows the name of the product, and that's it. There's no description of the product, no list of benefits, nothing. That's the whole commercial. Sometimes I think, you know, well, who's buying the product based on this? But obviously, you know, that they're going to spend billions of dollars on advertisements. Somebody is buying the product based on that. There's no doubt about it. It's effective. And they've even done studies where, you know, they've broken people up into two different groups. The first group, they'll give the benefits, they'll list why you should use a product or do some activity, something. And, you know, whether if it's an exercise, a piece of exercise equipment, it'll be, you know, how, you know, you get muscle tone, you know, you'll sleep better, you know, generally healthier, cholesterol will go down, all this stuff. And they constantly reinforce this on a daily basis of why you should use this piece of exercise equipment. The second group, they'll just show, they show people enjoying using the exercise equipment. That's all they do. They just show people having, you know, liking, appearing to like using the exercise equipment. And what's interesting is in the studies that I've seen, at least, there's been no appreciable difference in terms of the usage. You know, just showing the, you know, at the very least, the people who have seen the, just people enjoying the product have used it at least as much, if not more, than the people who are given, you know, have this knowledge of how it can benefit them in all these different ways. And beyond that, they do a survey of the people using the equipment, like the exercise equipment. And the people who saw the people, just saw the images of the people enjoying the product, had higher ratings of satisfaction with the product and actually said they wanted to use the product more. For the people that use the product based on the information, the benefits it got, it's almost like a chore, right? It's like they were doing it out of obligation to get this other benefit, but they didn't really enjoy doing it. While the people who saw images of people enjoying using the product actually said they enjoyed using the product more. So what's going on? You know, like, this is just kind of crazy to me to think that these type of things could have effect on my desire, because I always think my desire is kind of this inchoate thing that just comes out of me. Like, I desire what I desire. And, you know, what other people desire doesn't really have an effect on me. But it seems that that's not necessarily always the case. So, you know, like I said, what's going on? And this guy, René Girard, thought he had an answer to what was going on. So I'll just give a little background in terms of who René Girard is. As you may have guessed, he is a French gentleman. He was born in Avignon, France, moved to Paris, where he began studying just a copious amount of works. He studied history, he studied anthropology, sociology, different social sciences. He was a literary critic, all kinds of stuff, incredible amount of work. He stayed in Paris until 1947, after World War II, he moved to the United States, where he became a professor, working in all those different fields. And he was kind of unknown for much of his time. You know, he went from Indiana University to Johns Hopkins to different universities. He was relatively unknown, but over time he developed this theory of human nature, based on, you know, that kind of interwove all of these different subject matters that he had been studying into this overall overarching theory. And he ended up becoming well known for this theory, which is called the mimetic theory. Now, I'm not going to go into the weeds of this. This is just, like, you know, really simple background. There's, like, all kinds of material about the consequences of this and what this means, but we're just going to go, you know, there's just a couple of points that got my interest in terms of looking at what the Bible had to say about desires, based on just having learned about this recently this year. So the mimetic theory has two main points that we want to talk about. The first is that desire is mimetic. And that's just a fancy word for, really, for being imitative, which means people naturally will imitate the desires of other people. You know, if we see someone desiring something, in their presence, then we'll naturally want to desire that thing as well. It's just a natural human condition that the imitative desire between different people and our surroundings. and it happens in different communities, the closer knit the community is, you know, the stronger this imitative desire tends to be, where people start to imitate each other's desires and wanting the same type of things. The second point is that mimetic desires cause tension, conflict, and violence. So, you know, if everybody's wanting the same things, you know, there's a scarcity of things, right? And so if everybody begins to want, you know, whether it doesn't even have to be an actual physical thing. It could be power or prestige or anything. You know, there's a rivalry for those things. You know, if prestige is, you know, sort of having someone on a higher level than another person. If everybody's prestigious, then nobody is. And so there's only so much prestige that certain people can have. And the fight for those things in a society and a community will cause tension and conflict and violence, according to this theory. Just, you know. So just take it, you know, if we take it for granted that this theory is some reflection of reality, that's what at least this theory says. And, you know, if we're looking at what the Bible says, in some ways this isn't that much news, right? I mean, first of all, one of the Ten Commandments, you know, if we desire what other people are desiring, it means we're desiring what other people have. And there's a word for that, right? When you desire what other people have, it's to covet. And so, you know, one of the Ten Commandments itself says, you know, you're not to covet. And it lists the thing, the people, the things that, you know, we're not to covet of our neighbors. And so one interesting aspect of this is that, as many of us know, the Ten Commandments can be broken into two main parts. The first four commandments are our relationship with God, and the last six are deal with our relationship with other people. And of those the last six commandments, this is the only commandment that doesn't really require an action. You know, to steal, bear false witness, you know, adultery, even honoring mother and father, all those require some kind of action to do that. This is the only one that's really just a matter of the heart. You don't have to do anything in order to break this commandment other than to have this covetousness desire in your heart. So it makes me, you know, so obviously God feels, has acknowledged that there's something very important about this aspect of coveting. It doesn't require you to do anything, and it creates a problem just from having the desire without acting on it in any way. And again, and so we go to the New Testament in James 4, 1 through 3. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So, you know, you covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. That's, you know, really kind of what René Girard was getting at when he talks about this mimetic desire creating conflict. And so, you know, his mimetic theory in some ways he could have pointed to the Bible. And what's interesting about René is that he was raised Roman Catholic, but he wasn't a believer for much of his life. But he actually, he studied all of his works and all these texts, but it took him a while actually to get around to looking at the Bible in terms of his work. But when he did look at the Bible in terms of applying, you know, trying to apply this mimetic theory to the Bible, he ended up coming to Christ and accepting the gospel because he found that the gospel itself was unlike any other text he had ever read. And so he ended up coming to the truth of the gospel through that, which is actually what I heard that originally got me interested in what he had to say in this regard. So not only does this mimetic desire act like on an individual basis where I as an individual might imitate the desires of you and you someone else, and kind of goes in this web of interacting imitative desires, it can work on a communal level as well, in which one group will desire what another group has. And recently we read here at Woodside from 1 Samuel chapter 8, in which it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but we will have a king over us, that we will also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So here they have, the first thing they say about why they want a king, Samuel's saying, God doesn't want you to have a king. You don't need a king. God is your ruler. And they're saying, no, we also may be like other nations. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have what the other nations have. So at the very least, the Israelites were self-aware that they knew that part of the reason they want the thing is because other people have it. A lot of, mimetic theory in some ways works unconsciously. People don't even know what's happening. At least the Israelites knew. This is why the first reason we want it is because other people have it. And so I just thought that was interesting when we read from 1 Samuel as an example of that. But mimetic theory in general is seen as a bad, it's a bad condition. It's almost like a state of our fallen nature because it creates conflict and tension. And we see in these verses, that God has acknowledged that if we imitate the desires of other people, it leads to covetousness, and it leads to this conflict in many different ways. And so I didn't really think much of the mimetic theory. I thought, it's nice, like it's a reminder, that I shouldn't imitate the desires of the world. That's always a good reminder to have. But I kind of just put it aside and didn't think much of it until I came across this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, where this is Paul speaking, and Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I was like, whoa. And I immediately went back to this mimetic theory. It just kind of popped in my head, how bad it is for us to imitate other people. But what happens if we're imitating Christ? Like, what does that look like, right? Like, mimetic theory talks about how it's bad to imitate the desires of other people, but what if our desires, what if we're imitating the desires of Christ? That we, through a relationship with Christ, we naturally begin to imitate what we come to know through a communion with Christ, what his desires are, and we begin to imitate that. What would that look like? And so, first we have 1 John 4. So it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how we love. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We love because he first loved us. So the very end here, it says we are like Jesus and that we love because he first loved us. So the first thing, that if we imitate the desires of Jesus, we would obviously love one another. We would love other people. So that sounds like, that's a good thing. That's the first thing we would do. And again, it's reinforced here in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So not only are we going to be living in love and showing love to others, it's going to be, we're going to get this joy, right, from doing that. It's going to be a satisfying experience, right? There's going to, unlike the mimetic theory of us mimicking the desires of other people that creates tension, it creates dissatisfaction due to scarcity, due to this constant battle. When we imitate Christ, we're going to be mirroring his love, and in that experience, we're going to have joy, which means a satisfaction, a completeness that where we're not going to desire other things. And when you have that joy, no matter what happens to you, even bad circumstances, there's a satisfaction there that you can rest upon. And so there's an abundance there through imitating Christ that is the that's not there when we imitate the desires of the world. And then if we go back to Galatians 5, to the verses just previous to the verses I had started with, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So Paul's here is writing to the church at Galatia, and you know, he's giving basically the two alternatives. You can bite and devour one another and be consumed as Christians, or you can you know, not use your liberty that's given for opportunities of the flesh, but through love serve one another. So a couple weeks ago we had a speaker, Brother Eddie Williams spoke, and he gave an example which I really like, so I'm going to use it right now, of earthly living being sort of like a vacuum, and godly living, godly desires being a fountain that flows out. So I think, you know, and I was thinking about this presentation at the time, and I thought it fit in perfectly, that, you know, when we mimic the desire, if we live in the world and we have relationships with the world, if we're naturally inclined to mimic the desires of the world, we're going to create that vacuum, because all the world wants is to acquire things, acquire power, acquire money, acquire things. And so you're in this vacuum situation where you're just trying to take in. But if we flip that to imitating the desires of God, if we're able to do that, all of a sudden, you know, God kind of flips the script. We go from this vacuum situation to a fountain that flows out. We're serving one another. We're living in love. We're giving to one another. And so it's a powerful thing. So the mimetic theory, you know, in some ways is great for describing our relationship to one another in terms of imitating the world. But if we're talking about God and imitating Christ, it's the exact opposite. You know, and it goes from something that's a complete negative that creates hardship and tension and violence to something that creates love and service and abundance to other people. And so, you know, when I came to that kind of conclusion, I thought it was, you know, a powerful statement in terms of what it means to imitate Christ and to imitate God. And so how do we begin to imitate Christ? We can do that through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that communion with Christ, with God the Father, that allows us to change our desires. But at first I'd like to just read from a couple of different verses from Psalms. Here we have Psalm 73. It says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." So here we have the psalmist referring to this communion with God. "I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand," like an intimate communion with God. And then we see at the end here that the psalmist refers to "nothing I desire besides you" is here on earth. I think that's, you know, I don't think that's a mistake that this communion with God, this close communion, if you have a communion that's really this close, a feeling that you're always with God and at the right hand, naturally your desires are going to imitate those of God, and you're going to not begin to care about anything that's on this earth. And so the actual relationship to God, the closeness that you have in your relationship, not only causes you to maybe walk in the path that you know God wants you to out of obligation and out of duty, it can actually change your desires so that your desires begin to mirror what God's desires are. And so that's a potentially, you know, very powerful thing that I don't think I fully appreciate in my walk in terms of trying to get that close relationship with God and how important really it is to me on so many levels to actually not just have this constant fight of my desires, like a will, you know, ask the Spirit to just a will to beat back acting on my desires, but to actually change them so they're actually diminished, so I could actually say that earth has nothing that I desire besides God. That would be an incredible thing to be able to attest to. And similarly, the Psalm 37 says, 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So, you know, I don't think that the Lord's going to be giving us the desires of our heart if those desires are of the flesh that are at enmity with the Spirit. You know, as we read in Galatians 5, the flesh and the Spirit are in conflict with one another in terms of what they desire. And so God's not going to be giving us the desires of our heart unless our desires actually mirror those of the Spirit. And if you look at this word delight, where it says take delight in the Lord, the original Hebrew word, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, says that is literally to live delicately with. That's the literal word for it. And in the context of, you know, delighting in the Lord, it means this intimate communion. It means having this communion with the Lord that's not interfered with by other things. It's a very, you know, it's a delicate communion. You're living delicately with the Lord, and that you're not allowing other things to get in the way of that. And I would say that, you know, by doing that, that this delighting in the Lord then would change your desires to mirror those of God's. We're going to imitate God's desires through that communion with God, because God's not going to grant our desires unless they're not of the, you know, if they're of the flesh. They're going to be, so I would say that this points to our desires maybe changing just based on this delighting in the Lord, you know, having communion with the Lord. Moving on to Romans 6. It says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that through you, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that is now claimed for your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is really just setting out the dichotomy. You know, there's a stark thing. You have two choices. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. And a lot of people, you know, if you talk to non-believers, people that don't know much about the Bible, or and certainly they haven't accepted Christ, you know, this idea of being a slave to sin doesn't make a lot of sense, right? I mean, I'm doing what I want to do, therefore I'm free, right? I'm trying to gratify my desires, and therefore I'm not a slave to anything. I'm my own master. But if we're not able to control our desires, you know, if our desires are either imitating the world, imitating others around us, or they're imitating God, either way, we're not really controlling what we desire. Our desires are just kind of inchoate, just reaching out for something to desire. And if it's, you know, if we're living in the world and have a relationship with the world, it's going to reach out and it's going to desire what other people are desiring naturally. And so we're going to be led by that desire to do what other people are doing what the world does. And so we really are a slave to sin at that point. We are a slave to our desires because we're not controlling where those desires go. We're merely imitating the desires of the world and doing what the world does because that's what the world's doing and we're naturally led that way. And likewise, if we are in a relationship with God, a close enough communion with God, that our desires can mirror what God's desires are, we're not in control of our desires. Our desires will naturally begin to imitate what God, what the Spirit's desires are, and then we'll be led by those desires. And so either way, we're a slave to the desires towards God. We're a slave to righteousness. But fortunately, being a slave to righteousness, as we saw before, leads to abundance. It's, you know, it leads to joy in terms of we don't have the dissatisfaction of the scarcity. There's no scarcity with God. And so by being a slave to righteousness, we're perfectly satisfied in a way that we can't be by imitating the desires of the world. And turning to Luke 6, in a similar way, this is a parable, a very short parable that Jesus gave. It says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So thinking about this, you know, blind leading the blind, if we're really truly in a relationship with the world and imitating just what the other people want, we are really the blind leading the blind, because everybody is just desiring what they see other people wanting. And nobody's really leading. It's just, you know, this constant back and forth of this, you know, web of desires where nobody is in really control of that. And it truly is an instance of the blind leading the blind. And of course, you know, if the teacher here is Christ. And so if we are really a student of Christ, if we're in the Word, if we're praying on a regular basis, and to a point where we have this relationship with Christ, to be fully trained in what God is telling us, we're going to be like the teacher. We're going to naturally imitate what the teacher, the attributes of the teacher, through those actions. And so it's, it's this idea of, by changing our relationship from those of the world to having an actual relationship with God, a close communion with God, we can actually begin to maybe mirror the desires of Christ, and we can become like the teacher, like Christ himself. And then finally, we have Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So again, this is just the idea of, you know, if we truly are imitative of the world and other people, then it's a form of being conformed to the world. And obviously we're to be transformed in a fundamental way, so that not only are we transformed ourselves so that we will act in accordance and have the desires of God, but we'll actually prove what you know is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we'll be a testament to other people. Right? And so if we're desiring what God wants and other people see us doing it in our relationship, that we have a relationship with, then they may be drawn to that relationship and drawn to that desire with God as well. It goes back to what Paul said. You know, Paul said, "Imitate me." So if you are in Paul's word, you know, if you're reading, if you have a relationship with Paul, you can imitate what he does because he's imitating Christ. So, you know, through our relationship with other Christians, we can actually change the desires of other people to want to seek the desires of God. And it can be a testament to that. And actually, I forgot something. I'm going to jump back. This is completely off subject. But with regard to this, when I made this slide just this week, I heard something that made me think of this slide, and I just wanted to share it with you because I thought it was pretty good. It's about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And it goes that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in fruit salad. So I thought that was pretty good. I just wanted to, before we left, I heard some groans, but whatever. Okay, fine. Wasn't that great? But, you know, so really we have two, just to sum up, we have two options, you know, in terms of where our desires are going to flow. They're going to either flow towards the desires of the world, are they going to flow towards the things of God? And to the extent that we believe that our desires might imitate those that we have relationships with, if we are mainly in relationship to the world, our desires are going to end up mimicking the world. If we are mainly in a relationship with God, if we seek that communion with God on a deep level, an intimate level, we can, I believe, imitate the desires of God through that communion with God. And so those are the two options we have. And with that, I'd just like to close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to pay the penalty for our sins. Dear Lord, we just pray that as individuals and as a church community, that we could, that we would seek a relationship with you, and that through that relationship we could begin to imitate your desires, to mirror your desires, and to be an example to others of your love and your service through Christ. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.